All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
Oh, righteous Father in heaven, your lightnings light up the world. Your voice thunders and the earth shakes. Oh Lord, we confess our blindnesses. The eyes of our hearts turn away from you and fixate on other things. And that makes us blind to all of the light of the knowledge of your glory. We pray, O God, that you would forgive our idols and our sins, that you would cast them from us and cleanse us with the blood of the Lamb, your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could see. Please, O Lord, heal our blindness, so that we can see, and heal our deafness so that we can hear. We pray that you would turn our eyes away from vile and worthless things. Oh Lord, we pray that we would keep your word in our hearts. Teach us, oh Lord, to delight ourselves in your commandments. We pray that the treasure of our hearts would be your holy words, and that all of our affections would be set upon the statutes and the good things of your law. O Lord, in your righteousness, please revive us. Awaken our hearts to the goodness and the sweetness of your holy words. Please let us see your lightnings and hear your thunderings at Sinai. And Lord, let us bow down before you, because it is good that you are to be feared. Oh, Father, glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, the historic Christian doctrine of revelation, the revelation of God, we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God reveals Himself to those who fear Him. The glad tidings is that God reveals Himself to those who are afflicted and broken of spirit and who tremble at His holy word. They, the poor in spirit, are not left to themselves to figure out both their own created status and the nature of their Creator. Rather, their Creator has chosen to reveal Himself to them. He is the God of revelation. Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The question of our day is not, does God really speak to us? That was a question for past ages. For the ages of the Enlightenment era in Europe, the Enlightenment era reached its zenith in the 1700s and in the 1800s in Europe, with all of the Enlightenment religious skepticism that was aimed at God. But such religious skepticism left the human soul with a spiritual vacuum. And so now in our day, those who seek some form of meaning in life that transcends mere physical atoms and biochemical molecules are allowed simply to assume that God exists and that God speaks to us. So ours is a much more spiritual kind of age in that sense, and yet in many ways it's an even more spiritually dangerous age. So the defining question of our era is no longer, does God really speak to us? But rather, how does God speak to us? And as there already were false prophets lurking in the shadows when the ancient Israelites stood on the brink of the promised land of Canaan, where Moses preached to them his final sermons, and those final sermons are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, so too today are there many false prophets in our own nation who claim to speak for God. Living in southern Oregon, the author Neil Donald Walsh has popularized his book series, The Conversations with God. But he merely speaks for the devil, using this eclectic Americanized version of ancient Hindu and Taoist and Gnostic deities. In a quaint pedestrian alley flanked by expensive restaurants in downtown Princeton, New Jersey, a city that's home to one of America's most prestigious universities, a local palm reader claims to speak for the God of the spirit world, but really speaks for demons. In thousands upon thousands of churches across America, so-called apostolic charismatic pastors step into their pulpits and prophesy promises of peace and blessing that are laced with the arsenic of false satanic teachings. And from its denominational headquarters in Cleveland, Ohio, the United Church of Christ, not too many years ago, launched a seductive but very, very effective campaign that they called the God is Still Speaking campaign, that helped indoctrinate its members and its proselytes in its pro-abortion, pro-contraception, pro-homosexual identity, and pro-homosexual marriage detestable heresies. So the defining question of our day is the nature of God's revelation to us. The question is, how does God speak to us? In a landscape of American Christianity that is becoming increasingly vague, confused, and as we have heard, idolatrous and blasphemous on this very question, we desperately need biblical clarity concerning it. And so accordingly, the reformers, Luther and Calvin and the rest, their insistence on what they called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clarity of Scripture, calls us to examine Scripture itself, to see what God's revelation to us says about God's revelation to us. We want to hear God speak to us about the very nature of how He speaks to us. And so what we mean is we want to let God define His own terms when it comes to His own revelation. Oh, precious Christian, are you sufficiently fearful and thus extremely cautious about the third commandment? Do you tremble rightly before the holy prohibition of using God's name in vain? Are you terrified rightly of speaking for the Lord in a way that falsely represents the Lord? Do you guard the doctrine of the revelation of God with a wise and holy and fearful guardianship? You are called, dear Christian, to fear the Lord your God. And in that good and holy fear, you are called to the ancient, historic understanding of His voice in Scripture that was delivered once for all to the saints of the earliest church and which has not changed over the ages. The God who speaks to us in Holy Scripture is the God who at all times is greatly to be feared. To begin, then, we observe that God's revelation comes to us in real human history. Mount Sinai was a real historical mountain. It was the historical site of the gathering of the Israelites before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was the place where God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger and gave them to Moses. In real human history, God revealed Himself to the people of Israel such that they could actually hear His voice. They really heard His voice. Deuteronomy 4:32-33. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? The revelation of God comes to His people in two ways. in Deuteronomy chapter 4. First, the people hear God's voice in verses 33 and 36. Here's verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? And then here's verse 36. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Then, second, the revelation of God comes to the people of Israel through their own sight. The Israelites are allowed to see the revelation of God by being shown the fire of His glory. So He showed the fire of His glory and they saw it. That was the second way God's revelation came to them. Here's verses 35 and 36. To you it was shown, that is, you saw it, that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. And then verse 36, on earth He showed you, you saw it, His great fire. Now why does Moses want us to know this? Why does he point out with such poetic emphasis that the revelation of God came to Israel at Sinai by way of these two things, by way of hearing and by way of seeing? Well, Moses wants Israel, and especially the Israel of later generations, to know that the revelation of God came to them at Sinai in historical fashion. He says that the veracity of God's revelation to them stands or falls on the question of whether or not it is truly historical. So we observe then the importance of the argument that Moses, the great prophet, is making here. He is saying that what differentiates Israel from all of her surrounding nations is that God spoke to her in history. The question he puts before Israel is not a matter of whether or not other nations can make mythical claims about divine revelation being given to them. Rather, the question that Moses poses is whether or not other nations can truthfully claim this kind of supernatural and yet completely historical revelation from God. The question in verse 33, did any other people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? That question is a rhetorical one. It requires an answer in the negative. And this is what marks out Israel as the authentic people of God. Only they have a truly historical revelation from the one true God. So this, therefore, is what distinguishes the true God from all of the false gods of the world. And this is also what distinguishes the Bible from all other books of all other world religions. The bold voice of Scripture, as it speaks about its own nature, is that if it is not entirely historical, if it is not both inerrant and infallible in all of its historical claims, then it is nothing at all. In fact, the Bible declares that if its own words are not entirely historical, then it is worse than nothing and much worse than a mere soul-refreshing breeze of literary fiction and spiritual entertainment, because a non-historical Bible would actually be a brazen lie about the nature of God. It would be telling lies about God Himself. So how then do we know that a revelation is really of God and not of an imposter God? How do we differentiate or judge between a revelation that's truly from God and one that is from an imposter God? Well, we know it when it is a revelation of the God of Israel that has been, is, or will be actually heard and seen in history, and when such a revelation accords with the revelation of God that Israel actually heard and saw in real time and space at Mount Sinai. And that's why God is always revealing himself as the specific God, not just any God who claims to have revelation that appeared in history, but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who revealed himself at Sinai. That is a specific God. And he is the one true God. So again, the uniqueness of Israel among the nations is that she alone was privy en masse to the revelation of the one true God at Mount Sinai. She heard and saw the revelation of God. It was carved into the stone tablets of actual history. How wondrous is it then for Christians to think upon this and to compare it to God's final revelation of His glory in His Son, Christ Jesus. If Jesus were not Jesus of Nazareth, but merely a Jesus seen in a vision by some Jewish seer, then God's revelation to us in Jesus would not be binding upon our everlasting futures, whether in the glories of heaven or in the everlasting burnings of hell. But as it is, however, the Nazarene of the Gospels is real flesh and real blood. Christ is fully divine, but also fully human. He is one eternal person with a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. As God, He walked on water. But as a human being living in real history, He also thirsted for water near Jacob's well. And the apostles heard Him with their own ears, and they saw Him with their own eyes. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel, by its very nature, is historical. The Gnostics, those crafty false teachers who lived during the days of the earliest church, believed in a Jesus who was not of flesh and bone. Their Jesus was a spiritual Jesus, but not a historical Jesus. By contrast, it was only the apostles who maintained to the death that Jesus was God in history. And so, true God in true flesh. And yet popular evangelicalism today has drifted far from this in its wrong-headed efforts to sell the gospel as a, quote, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, end quote. And its hackneyed mantra, quote, it's not a religion but a relationship, end quote. Evangelicalism recklessly has blurred the gospel with regard to this, to its historical nature. And so evangelicalism has muted the power of the gospel. An ahistorical gospel, which means a non-historical gospel, bereaved of all of its propositional truths that correspond to real history. It may be comforting. It may apply some personal comfort. But it lacks the power to save wicked men from the wickedness of their own hearts and from the wrath of God against their sins. Is the gospel historical? Were the days in the opening chapter of Genesis real, literal, historical days? Was Adam a true historical man. Was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden a literal, historical tree? Was Noah's flood a global, historical flood? Was when Joshua prayed and made the sun stand still in the sky, was that a real, historical event? Was the virgin birth historical? Was Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, living in real human history? Did He walk on water in history? Did He die on the cross in history? Was He raised from the grave in actual history? Did He ascend on real clouds in real history as He ascended into heaven? Shall He return someday on real clouds in real history? These questions all go together. In the end, they stand or fall together. For the Bible makes bold historical claims, and the gospel by its very nature is a bold historical claim. As the blessed apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ is not risen," and he means in real history, "then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." God's revelation is to be heard and seen in history. When we grasp the historical nature of the way in which God reveals Himself to us, we are invited to tremble joyfully before the God whose voice thundered at Sinai and before Him whose fire blazed atop the mountain. And so we make our appeal to all who are outside of Christ, saying to every man, "We speak to you in the name of the God of Israel, who revealed Himself at Mount Sinai, and of His eternal Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We make our appeal to you in the name of the one true God, by whose foreknowledge Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and through whose power He was raised from the dead on the third day. The tomb of Jesus Christ was, in true history, found empty. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven on a cloud in true history, and even now sits at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." These are true historical truths. And so you have no power or authority to change them. Regardless of what you would prefer to believe about God, He is who He is. And you shall be made to stand before Him and give an account to Him concerning these truths on the day of judgment. We then plead with you out of love for your soul, which shall last forever, either in heaven or in hell, to turn away from your dead works, and so repent of your evil ways, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and so to receive the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, is the one and only God. And all men of all history shall be made to stand before Him when He comes to sit upon the throne of judgment and to judge all of the nations of the earth. All of this is true. And yet history requires interpretation. And interpretation requires words. God then interprets history for us. He gives us His unchanging, unfading word. And He signs His unchanging, unalterable word with the exclusive signature of His exclusive divine name. Deuteronomy 4:37-39. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God. Here's the signature. The Lord himself is God. In heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. And then we hear this again in verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know. Here's the signature. That the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. God's revelation is exclusive. This is why God always signs his word with the signature of his exclusive divine name. The name is the Lord. In Hebrew, no one knows the vowels, but in Hebrew the consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. The Lord. This is an exclusive name. God is not to be named Baal, the chief Canaanite god. Neither is he to be equated in any fashion with Ra, the chief Egyptian god. Rather, he is the Lord. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in truth, there is no other God. The Lord of Israel is exclusively God. He will tolerate no competitors. He will not suffer himself to be compared with any other gods. Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And then verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. So do you hear how God's revelation of himself to Israel is so jealously exclusive? He will not share his glory with another. In his jealous wrath for his own divine glory, he will tolerate no other gods. Listen to the way in which King Solomon prays about God's revelation of himself to the peoples of the earth. Solomon knows that God's revelation of himself to the nations must be an exclusive revelation. 1 Kings 8:59-60. And may these words of mine which I have made, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, this is Solomon praying, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all of the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. There is only one revelation of God, because there is only one God. The Lord, the God of Israel, will allow for no other revelations because his jealous love for Israel wrathfully excludes all other gods. It is, however, the 45th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah that allows us to see this announcement of the exclusive nature of God's revelation in glaring, unmistakable fashion. So watch then the following verses from the 45th chapter of Isaiah brilliantly explode from the theme of God's exclusivity like meteors shooting through the sky. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And verse 14 now, Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And again, verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, and who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And yet again, verses 21 through 22, Isaiah 45, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. In the Gospel according to Mark, a certain scribe asks questions of Jesus in order to test him. The scribe knows the exclusivity of God's revelation, but he does not realize that the exclusive God is standing right in front of him. Mark 12:32, so the scribe said to Jesus, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." The historical Jesus is, by definition, exclusive. For He is God, and God, by definition, is exclusive. And so the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ is exclusive. There is no salvation outside of it. The book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. They had just healed the crippled man. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there is then an infinite distance between the God of Scripture and all other gods. The former is the living God, the holy God. The latter are all phony gods. They are lifeless and dead. But then someone will say that the revelation of God is not as exclusive as Scripture makes it sound. Someone in the modern church will say, for instance, the God of non-Messianic Jews is lacking the Trinity. But He's still the God of the Jews, and so Jews can worship God without having to worship Jesus. On the heels of that, someone else in the modern church will say, the God of Mormonism is incomplete. But Mormons can still unknowingly worship the true God because their God is close enough to ours. And then someone else will say, the God of Islam is misguided. But Muslims can still know God and go to heaven without the knowledge of Jesus because they do have a belief in the one God. And then the next thing you know, someone else will say, the God of blatant, unrepentant homosexuals who profess to be Christians is still the same God as ours because they do believe that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we desire biblical truth. The truth, the biblical truth that says that all of these gods just mentioned are false gods. They are not close to the God of Scripture. Instead, they are wicked lies, the very teachings of demons. They are infinitely more distant from the true God than the farthest star is from the earth. There is only one true God, the God of Scripture. There is no other God but Him. We end by declaring one more thing concerning the doctrine of the revelation of God. Namely, we need to observe that God's revelation is not merely theoretical, but also very practical. It is, to be sure, historical, and it is most certainly exclusive in its nature. Yet all of this is also fearfully practical. Deuteronomy 4:40-43. You shall therefore, it's very practical, you shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Betzer, in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. The scripture says, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today. That is, all of the teaching about how God speaks, how God reveals himself, which we now have heard, is practically binding. Once we understand both the historical and the exclusive nature of God's revelation, then we come to see that God's revelation is morally binding upon us. So therefore, this commandment about setting apart three cities of refuge in the lands of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites is merely an example of how God's revelation is morally binding. And here's how the logic of all of this works out in the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, first, God has spoken in history. Second, God has spoken exclusively. Third, that God has spoken both historically and exclusively leaves his people without excuse when it comes to obeying his laws. That's the logic. Therefore, fourth, God's laws, which we call the law of Christ in the New Testament, are binding upon the believer. And then the example. The accidental manslaughter perpetrator should be given a place to protect himself from blood revenge, because blood revenge at that point would be unjust. And so, in other words, don't hand him over for the sake of money, because then the blood would be on your head. How then does this work out in the New Testament? How is the revelation of God binding upon us in the new covenant that we have in Christ? In the new covenant, are we still slaves of sin? Are we still bound by sin? Well, no. Sin is no longer binding upon us because we have been set free from slavery to sin. Yet in the new covenant, are we not now slaves of righteousness? Are we not bound to righteousness? Yes, there is indeed a very binding nature to the revelation of God in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We are slaves of Christ. We are joyful slaves of Christ because we've been born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. And so the historical and exclusive revelation of God in the face of Jesus of Nazareth has bound us to Christ. We are bound to the law of Christ, and joyfully so. We are bound to practical obedience to Christ. And if we are not so bound by the love of God in our hearts which binds us, if we are not bound to fear God and to obey His commandments, then we are not truly born again. It's a false conversion that leaves a man unbound to the practical commandments of Christ. So the gospel is fully historical, fully exclusive, but that means also fully binding. It has a binding therefore attached to it called the royal law of love, or the law of Christ. Christians are bound to obedience to Christ. Christians are free from sin, but slaves to God. We are joyfully bound and chained to Christ, and we would have it no other way. Slavery to Christ is the best thing in the world to us. We're bound by love to Christ. And we must, to be sure, read the whole Bible. The whole Bible. God's revelation in Christ comes to us not simply through the New Testament, but through the whole Bible. At the same time, we must remember that the whole Bible is authoritative and the whole Bible is binding upon our lives. And of course, some passages of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ, such as the commandments about circumcision and dietary laws and the like, and so are not binding upon Christians in the same manner that they were binding upon Old Covenant Jews. But every verse of Scripture has a spiritual principle in it, a gospel commandment in it, that is binding upon us in some way or another. There is some sanctifying work that the Bible wants to do upon our souls every time we read it. If we read it rightly in a spirit-filled manner, the Bible will always bring us under conviction. We will be brought to fear God from every chapter of every book of Scripture. And in the fear of God, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we will discover sufficient grace for our souls in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, having discovered such springs of grace in every chapter of every book of Scripture, we will rejoice. Being practically bound to Christ will be the greatest sweetness and comfort and joy of our lives. How then did Jesus Himself receive the revelation of His Father? Well, His Father's revelation to Him was constant, historical, exclusive, sweet to His soul, holy to His heart, and perfectly received by His obedience to it. It was so binding. The Son of God did not have the option of shirking a single one of the commandments of His Father. The whole counsel of God the Father was binding upon His life, and especially the command for Him to go all the way to the cross. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Here, therefore, is the most terrifying and simultaneously most comforting revelation of God. In real human history, Christ Jesus was scoffed at, bludgeoned, hated, scorned, and made to bleed and to suffocate to death on a Roman cross. In His sacrificial death for our sins, we see the exclusive revelation of God. He, the Lamb of God, slain for the sake of our sins against God, is the full revelation of God to us. In His sorrows and sufferings and death, we see God. We see the full measure of the righteous wrath of God against our transgressions. We also see the full measure of the love of God extended to unworthy sinners. This historical cross of Christ is the very revelation of God which saves sinners. It is also the very revelation of God which will condemn the wicked on the last day. Having trampled the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God underfoot, the wicked will be cast into the outer darkness of hell, and they will be deprived of God's wondrous revelation forever and ever. Beloved brother or sister, how do you receive the revelation of God in the Scriptures? Do you secretly try to liberate your flesh from the binding covenant of the gospel? Or are you willing today to submit trustingly to the revelation of God's word as it binds you exclusively to Christ? If you are willing so to trust God's revelation, it will be sweet to you. You will see with eyes of faith God's glory in the Scriptures. And you will hear with ears of faith God's dreadful yet comforting voice in the Scriptures. And this seeing and hearing of God's glory in the Scriptures will point your soul towards heaven, wherein, upon our arrival there, God shall be revealed to us face to face in full glory. And so we shall see His glory and hear His voice in the everlasting kingdom forever and ever. Revelation unclouded. Praise unending. World without end. Amen. So as we now close and come to the Lord's table this morning, we come trembling at the revelation of God, which has been revealed to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, whose revelation comes to us in real human history. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the complete and exclusive revelation of God to us. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who binds us to the revelation of God and who teaches us how lovely it is to be eternally bound to the divine word. Amen.